And here we have the very interesting story concerning the fall of Jericho. But we'll just read a few verses here and there to refresh your mind regarding this familiar story. Again, we'll read from verse 1. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given in thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. Now we'll go down later in the chapter. This is carried out by the children of Israel. And we read in verse 12, And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then they go according to their instructions round the city once and return to their camp. They do that for 6 days. On the 7th day, they go around it for 7 times. And we pick up the story in verse 20. This is the 7th day that they've encompassed the city. They've gone around 7 times on that day. Then in verse 20, So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they took the city. And the utter destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, to the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the 2 men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold, the vessels of brass and iron, they put them into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Verse 26, And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and build a city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gate of it. We saw that the purpose of God in delivering the children of Israel was not only to bring them out from under that bitter bondage that they were in under Pharaoh, not only to guide them through the wilderness and manifest his power and love in providing for them, but to bring them into a land would be theirs. It would be their inheritance. They could dwell there. They would have rest, inasmuch as it would be their homeland. Now that, of course, as I've said, is the land that we know as the land of Israel. It has never yet been fully possessed by the people of Israel according to the boundaries that God declared concerning it. It will in the coming day when our Lord returns and sets up his kingdom here on the earth. But I am particularly concerned about the fact that in this book of Joshua, where we have the record of their entering into the land of Canaan, we have brought before us some very precious truths that I believe are being heard in a diminishing manner today, even amongst evangelicals. Now, last Sunday night, I spoke to you on a note that I miss in much evangelistic preaching today. That note is the note of the lost and ruined condition of all men and women without Christ. Regardless of their moral condition, regardless of their social status, according to the Word of God, all men everywhere are before God as lost, guilty sinners. And there must be the recognition of this. There must be the realization that one is lost and guilty before God before a person can be genuinely saved. There's a tremendous amount of shallow preaching today that is resulting in a mass of profession that I'm afraid lacks reality. I saw a bumper strip the other day. You can see anything on bumpers nowadays. But I saw a bumper strip the other day and said, "It's fun to be saved." Now, that's a very shallow, a pitifully shallow notion of God's salvation. There's a lot more to it than fun. There is joy. There is peace. There is satisfaction. There is genuine happiness in Christ. But being saved is a tremendous, eternal reality. Now, just as, and here I would like to once again emphasize this point that I'll be mentioning again and again in our studies of Joshua. Canaan, as I said, was God's intention for them. It was inheritance He wanted them to enter into and to enjoy. Now, God has an inheritance for all of His people now that He wants us to enter into and enjoy at the present time. Far too many people think of heaven as the place where they're going to have all that will fulfill their hopes and desires. Now, that is true, but God has an inheritance now, and there is so very little of this being taught and preached today. When I was a young Christian growing up, to which I made considerable reference last Sunday night, we heard continually about our position in Christ and the inheritance that we had in Him. It seems to me that in a great many evangelical circles today, the emphasis is on discipleship. And you hear so much about discipleship. Now, did you know that you never read in your Bible, in any of the epistles, about discipleship? Never once. I don't know whether I'm a disciple of Christ. I really don't know. I've been saved for 50 years. But I'll tell you one thing. I'm a lot closer than a disciple. I don't think my wife would like to be called my disciple. I don't think she'd like that. I don't think she'd appreciate it. I think that would be somewhat a lowering of her status. She became my bride 45 years ago, and she's been my wife ever since. And that's a lot closer than if I had any disciples. I hope I haven't got any Machaites that are my disciples. But I can tell you this, if I do have any, my wife is a lot closer to me than they are. Now, I'm a member of the Bride of Christ. And I personally think that discipleship, as is being taught today, is a lowering of the status of Christians at the present time. Our Lord spoke a great deal about disciples, because there was no church when our Lord was on earth. It didn't begin until the day of Pentecost. And you read in the 11th chapter of Acts that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And we now, as Christians, members of the body of Christ, we are members of His body, and as such, we are His bride in an intimate way. I wouldn't say that hand is my disciple, but that hand is a member of my body, and I look after it very carefully. And so we have brought before us in this book of Joshua the fact that they had an inheritance that they entered into while they were living and enjoyed it. And what I want to get across to you is that we have an inheritance in Christ that God wants us to enjoy now and live in the power of it. We'll have much more to say as we move along regarding that. But let's be very clear. I want to be as simple as possible. Their inheritance was a land. A land, the land of Canaan. And all of their blessings were material. Now that doesn't mean, of course, I scarcely need to stop and interject. That doesn't mean that they didn't believe in God. They did. Many of them. Many didn't. That doesn't mean that the genuine ones didn't worship God. Certainly they did. But nevertheless, their blessings that God brought to Canaan to enjoy were material. They're spelled out in various verses. Houses that ye built not. Vineyards that ye planted not. Wells that you didn't dig. All of these material things were the blessings of God to His earthly people, Israel. Let me say this. You can't judge the blessing of God on a Christian by his material possession. You can't do that. That's a big mistake that many are making. Many Christians who have more material possessions than most of the others are carnal and away from God. Now, not all of them. I have a few wealthy friends who are just as fine out-and-out Christians as you'll find anywhere in the world. But, I repeat, the fact that a person has material blessings is no indication that they are spiritually minded and that they are enjoying the blessing of God. For our inheritance is not in a land. It's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. When I was doing a lot of children's work back many, many years ago, one lesson I used to give the children with a blackboard to try and impress this on them was, I would put up the word sin, S-I-N, but I'd make the I very large to impress on them that by nature, those children were right in the middle of sin. They were born in sin. And I'd have the children repeat sin. Now, what's that letter in the middle? I. Where are you? You're in the middle of sin. Now, that was very simple for the children. But then I'd put up the word Savior. I'd leave that big I there. And it was quite easy to write S S-A-V-O-U-R. Now where is the I? Not in the middle of sin, but in the middle of the Savior. And that is what salvation is all about. It's being taken out of our position in sin and put into the Savior. And so our inheritance is in Christ. Well over 100 times in our New Testament, you get that expression, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, which is the New Testament counterpart of the book of Joshua, in that epistle, we have it spelled out to us in detail what we have in Christ. Now, if the blessings that Israel had were material in the land, the blessings that the Christian has are spiritual in the Lord. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So you see, our blessings are what kind? Spiritual blessings. Where are they? In Christ. Where? In heavenly places. That's where we're seated in Christ now. We're taken out of our sins and we're put into Christ, a risen Christ at God's right hand. Now that's what the book of Joshua is all about. It very, very simply divides, and that's one thing we'll want to show the men on Tuesday night, how to divide a book in the Bible in a natural way. How to study it according to its divisions. But this book of Joshua here, if you just keep three things in mind, you'll get the movement. First of all, there's the entering into Canaan. And naturally, that comes first. Then there's the conquering of Canaan. And then there's possessing of Canaan. They entered into it. They conquered the enemy that was there. And then the land was all divided. Each tribe and each family was given their inheritance, and they possessed it. They settled down. They enjoyed what God had provided for them. Now, those are the three movements, then, you have in Joshua. And that's what we need to do in Christ. We saw in two studies how they entered into the land. Not through their own works, not through their own efforts, but they were brought through the raging flood of the River Jordan by the mighty work of God Himself. And all they had to do was go through that open way, and they were in Canaan. And as we said, what a lovely picture of how we get into Christ with all the blessings that are there. He has accomplished the work on Calvary's cross. The way has been opened. Each one of us individually must pass through the opened way. Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, having entered in, they are going to conquer the land because their enemy's there. And you and I, we are put in Christ the very moment that we trust Him as our Savior. We're taken out of our sins, out of Adam, the federal head of this lost and ruined race. We're taken out of that, and we're put in Christ. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, there's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. Now, everyone in this congregation this morning is either in their sins or in the Savior, either in Adam or in Christ. And you were born in sin, you were born a member of Adam's race, so there must be a time in your life when you're born again. If you're in the Savior, if you're in Christ Jesus. Now, as we accept Christ the Savior and we're brought into Him and into all blessings that are in Him, we will find there are three enemies we've got to face and fight. One is the flesh, that old, fallen, sinful nature that's in us. That Adamic nature that is called in the Bible the flesh, the old nature. I'll be dealing with that on Wednesday night in the will of the Lord. We're going to have a study in connection with Gilgal, the first place they encamped in the land of Canaan. Then there we have an enemy, not only the flesh within us. Well, I've been saved 50 years. I've been preaching 48. I still have the old, fallen, sinful nature in me, just the way I had it when I was saved 50 years ago. It hasn't got any better. It hasn't got any worse, because it couldn't be. It's worse to begin with, so it can't get any worse. But that old, fallen, sinful nature is still in me. In spite of all my reading the Bible and preaching and praying and all of that, we still have the flesh to contend with. But we also have the enemy of the world. Now, the world is an enemy to God and God's people. We don't hear much about that today. Far too many people are dissipating their energy in trying to clean up the world. It's like rushing around trying to paint up a boat that's bound to go to the bottom of the Atlantic. You don't paint up a ship that's going to the bottom. You get out of it and get as many people as you can into the lifeboat. And that's our business. Get as many people as we can into the lifeboat before the old ship goes down. But there's the world, and there's the devil, with all of his unseen forces, those evil spirits, wicked spirits in heavenly places that you read about in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, you get all that in Joshua. You learn how to deal with the flesh. That'll be our subject, as I've said, Wednesday night. This morning, we think of Jericho, one of the important cities in our Bible. It's mentioned over 60 times. I believe, from reading of this book of Joshua and elsewhere, that it was quite possibly the most important city in Canaan at the time that the children of Israel entered into it. It was a fortress built right there on the banks of the River Jordan. And it was a fortress guarding the way into the land of Canaan. Now, the fact that they came to Jericho right after they entered into Canaan reminds me of this. I believe that when you come to Christ and accept Him as your Savior, and become a Christian, I believe that somewhere near the beginning of your life, there is a crisis. There's a very important decision that has to be made. And what you do with your Jericho will have a great deal to do with the outcome of your whole Christian life. Now, I say that from personal experience. And I say that from having watched thousands of Christians during these 50 years. I believe that somewhere near the beginning of the Christian life, there is a real decision that has to be made in life that will have a tremendous influence on all the rest of your Christian life. So how necessary it is that young Christians be helped in making that decision. Personally, although I don't like to refer to too many personal matters in my preaching, but I have experienced it. Personally, I believe my Jericho, right at the beginning of my Christian life, was the young lady that I was keeping company with when God saved me. She's a fine young woman, but she was not saved. And I did everything to win her to Christ. I got her under sound the gospel. And I tried to point her to Christ myself. But she wasn't saved. I don't know whether she ever has been saved. I trust she has. But I don't know. But I had to make up my decision. I had to make up my mind. I had to arrive at my decision. Was I going to allow that unsaved young woman to stand in my way of going on for God? The first Saturday night I was in the city of Toronto after God saved me, I was out riding with that young lady and her older sister and her fiancé, and we passed I don't know how many street meetings. As a great thing back in those days, 50 years ago, the preaching of the gospel on the street corners up there in Toronto, Canada. And everyone I passed, the Spirit of God said, that's where you should be. That's where you should be. Now, I tell you, I didn't enjoy that Saturday night very much. Time I got home, I had a bad conscience. And I had to make my decision, and I told that young woman that I was sorry, but I could not continue our friendship any longer. I was a Christian now, and the Word of God absolutely forbade me to marry an unsaved person. And if I went along with her and took up her time on that, it would just not be fair and honorable to her, seeing I had no intention whatsoever of marrying her, seeing she was unsaved and I was saved. I didn't dare to go against the Word of God. And we parted friends. I offered any way I could to make restitution, but we parted friends in that way, and it wasn't many Saturday nights after until I was out on the street corner in Toronto, Canada. And I was standing in the circle with some other Christians, and one of the older brethren beside me nudged me. He said, wouldn't you like to get out and tell them how you got saved, McKay? And before I knew it, I was out there. Now what do? I tell you, I was accustomed to being in the ring, but not that kind of ring. And I'll tell you, I was more scared there than I ever was in any ring, no matter how big the fellow was getting in from the other side, the other corner. But I went ahead and told them how God saved me. Stammered it out how God had saved me just a short time before, and after I got through, a young lady came up to me, pardon me, and she said, sir, I accepted Christ while you were talking. My first convert to Christ, that Saturday night, and we've had the privilege since for 50 years of preaching the Word of God. That was my miracle. Now, it may be different with you, but I'm convinced there's a decision we make somewhere near the beginning of our Christian life. But I want us to know very briefly, regarding Jericho, there's so much we can learn from it. But now, what an opportunity they had. Here they are, this fortress in Canaan, and yet on the other side of the River Jordan for 3 days, the armies of Israel are encamped. There they are in full view of Jericho. What an opportunity for them. They had heard what God had done already for this people Israel. To finish reading the second chapter of Joshua, and you'll see that Rahab tells them how we've heard how God dried up the Red Sea and brought you people through. We've heard how he overcame the enemies that you encountered on your way. We've heard all that. Now, here was an opportunity for the inhabitants of the city of Jericho to make overtures for peace. But there isn't any move. I can just imagine the king and his men of war and all the people. They're behind tremendous walls, walls thick enough that Rahab's house and no doubt others were built on the walls. There's the River Jordan. It's in flood tide, as we noticed, overflowing all its banks. And you can just imagine the people of Jericho sitting back and saying, "Why, we're perfectly secure. Why, they couldn't get through that river. And if they did, they couldn't get through these walls. Why, they haven't any engines of war with them. They've nothing to batter down our walls. We're perfectly safe. We're perfectly secure. And even when the River Jordan was dried up and the children of Israel marched through it, they marched, as we were reading here, for 6 days around the city walls, blowing the trumpets, the same trumpet that was blown on the Day of Atonement, the same Jubilee trumpet that was blown when the Jubilee year was ushered in Israel, announcing liberty to all the captives. For 6 days, the armies of Israel marched around the city wall, seven priests blowing with the trumpets, the Ark of God on the shoulders of other priests being carried around, and for 6 days, the Jericho people had an opportunity of asking for peace. The last day comes, seven times around. How slow God is to execute judgment. How slow. Seven times on the last day, as though God is lingering in grace. But there's absolutely no move on the part of any in Jericho. Jericho is straightly shut up. None go out and none go in. Here's their golden opportunity. In spite of all they'd heard, in spite of the fact that they were fearful, Rahab tells that. Our hearts melted within us. But there's only one woman in the city of Jericho that has allowed her fear to turn her to the living and true God. And in the story of the spies and Rahab, we have a beautiful picture of God's salvation. Here's this woman. She receives them into her house. She listened to their message. She tells how she, with all the other inhabitants of that city, is fearful. And she cries out for a true token that she will be saved when that city falls. She realizes she's living in a condemned city. And the spies, you remember, tell her, as she lets them down from the window there, from her house on the wall, she lets them down with a scarlet line. Now they say, "Look, you bind this in your window. Leave it there. And when we come into the city, we'll spare your life." And one woman out of all the city takes advantage of one way of salvation. How beautifully that scarlet cord reminds us of the precious blood of Christ the only shelter from coming judgment. But Rahab wasn't careless about others. She wasn't disinterested. Although she has the assurance of help, you might have seen her the next day hurrying up and talking to her parents, her father and her mother. Then she gets her brothers together, and she talks to them. And she says, now look, there's only one place in this city that is safe. The Israelites are going to take it. Our walls are going to come tumbling down. And there's only one place of safety, that's in my house. And while the scriptures pass it over in silence, we know that her father and her mother and her brethren came into her house. Now, let's resume the story. In spite of the opportunity there, how is that opportunity greeted? With opposition. It's not taken advantage of. As I've said, there's no one sues for peace, but there's opposition. The gates are closed and barred. No one's allowed out. No one's allowed in. And the march continues around. 6 days, 7 days, seven times on the seventh day. And then a great blast of the trumpet. The trumpet had been sounding. Now there's a great blast on it. And the people shout. And the walls fall down flat. And all that those people had trusted in crumbles into the earth. There they are left helpless and exposed. And the armies of Israel march on in. The city is burned with fire. But before that happens, I wanted to read to you verses 22 and 23. Notice that. Before the judgment fell, the two spies go into the city. They come on, Rahab. Come on. Come on. Get who's here? Well, Dad's here. Good. Bring him along. Mother's here. Bring her along. And my brethren are here. Good. Bring along. Come on out now. And they bring her out of the city before the judgment falls. Friends, since our Lord was here on earth, the day of grace for this world has been lengthened out all of these centuries. And the day of salvation for this world has been proclaimed. God's people everywhere in the world have been sounding the gospel trumpet, proclaiming the good news that Christ died, that salvation can be obtained through him, that whosoever will may come. But the trouble is, this world is just opposing that. And it's only those who, like Rahab, are personally and individually taking their shelter behind the blood of Christ that are saved. But the world as a whole today is just as much in opposition to God as it ever was. And our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Old and New Testament proclaim the fact that he's coming, and he's coming in judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that he shall be revealed from heaven with flaming fire. This mighty angel, the flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one of many scriptures that tell us he's coming back again in judgment. Behold, he cometh with clouds, the book of the Revelation opens. In chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." My friend, the Bible reveals this world is a condemned scene. And whatever walls it may be taking shelter behind are all going to crumble in the coming day. But our Lord is coming back again in power. He's coming in judgment. He came the first time to bring salvation. He's coming the second time to bring judgment. But listen, before he comes in judgment to this world, all the Rahabs are going to be taken out of it. All those men and women, young people, boys and girls who have believed the message, who have taken shelter behind the blood of Christ, they're going to be taken out of this world altogether before our Lord comes back to earth in judgment. That's the rapture. That's what you read on 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses that have been quoted from this pulpit hundreds and hundreds of times. Thank God he's come. Joshua sends two spies to get the Rahab and her family. Listen, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send Michael. He's not going to send Gabriel to get me. He's coming back himself. Seeing I was talking about romance a little while ago, we might as well get to the better part of the story. And that was when I courted my present wife. She agreed, naturally. She's a very sensible woman. But she was in Canada, and I was down here preaching. So see, our courtship was, to a large extent, by postage stamps. But the time came for the wedding. I didn't send my best friend to get my bride. I went myself. And I went up to Canada. They asked me at the border where I was going. I said, "I'm going up to get married." "Yeah, you've got to let me in." "I'm going up to get married." "Well, we got married up there." I went for her myself. And we're married there, and I brought her back with me. And she shared 45 years of service for the Lord. My Lord won my heart 50 years ago. I said, "Yes, Lord, I'll accept you as my Savior. I'm honored to do that." And he said, "I'll be back for you." And I've been living for 50 years waiting for him to come back again. And he's coming. One of these moments, I won't see Gabriel, I won't see Michael. I may take a passing glance at them as we go up, I don't know. But my Lord himself is coming back for me. And before the tribulation, there's a lot of misguided teachers today that are telling us that the church will go through the tribulation. Don't you believe it? It's a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation, a misapplication of the prophetic scriptures, which are very clear. Before the tribulation, the tribulation has nothing to do with the church. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Not church's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. And we're not linked to Jacob at all. But he's coming back before the tribulation, before the all judgments on this world. We're going to be taken out of this scene altogether. Be with him and like him. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? Now, there's a verse I did read, verse 25 in chapter 6, and it speaks about Rahab dwelling in Israel unto this day, as the day when the book of Joshua was written. But it doesn't tell us the whole story. And many of you may know, she married a prince. She was brought into the royal line of Israel, the line of the kings. And she became, by infinite grace, an ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find her name in Matthew's genealogy there, of the line of Christ, the royal line of Christ, as Matthew gives it. And you'll find Rahab the harlot right there. Isn't that marvelous grace? Condemned, but she hears the message, she believes it, she puts her trust in that scarlet line, she's taken out of that condemned scene before the judgment falls, and she's married to a prince, and she's in the line of Christ. My friend, if you this morning will realize you're condemned, and you're to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'd be taken out of this world, not bodily, but spiritually. You'd be in the world, but not of it. You'd be taken out of this world, be put in Christ, and you could wait the moment He's coming back to take you out of it altogether. And be not in the line of Christ, but in the heart of Christ, His bride. Members of His body, His flesh and of His bones. Oh, my friend, don't be a Jerichoite this morning. Be like Rahab. And accept the one way of salvation. When we stood at Jericho, you can't help but be impressed. It's a beautiful sight all around there. I've often spoken of it. Reminded me of Central Florida, with its little cities and lovely orange groves and beautiful lakes. Well, that's just about like Jericho is down there now. Must have been a beautiful city then. It's called the City of the Palm Trees. And yet they allowed these things to keep them from accepting the one way of deliverance. I hope you won't. Shall we pray?